Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chair in front of you, that's found on page 995. And as we continue in our study, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open, follow along as we dig into God's Word together. And friends, if you're here and you don't own a Bible that you can read, it is... That black Bible in front of you is our gift to you. No one's going to stop you when you run out of the church with it. It is our gift to you. We would love to have God's Word in your hand that you can read at home and study it and ask your questions and come to know God. So take that Bible if you don't have one with you. December 11th, 1998, NASA launched a rocket that would travel 34 million miles from Earth to Mars. And in this rocket, there were instruments that were designed to make observations on this planet. Took off without a hitch. And when it reached its destination 286 days after launching, the orbiter burned up in the atmosphere or skipped off the atmosphere and it never accomplished its mission. What went wrong? An engineer made a conversion error in its development. They used the English units of measurement, pound force per second, instead of the metric system, newtons per second. One wrong word, cost NASA $327 million. Thousands of hours and years of research and development because of one wrong word. Whoops. Words matter. Words are important. And they're important for anyone who is trying to communicate at any point throughout the week. You got to communicate this week? Then words are important. And words are very important for those who are responsible to teach. They're all the more important for those who are responsible to teach God's Word. I feel the weightiness and the importance of words in my own role. Because just as a careless calculation can wreck a spacecraft, some wrong words can wreck a life, can wreck a church. That's what we've been thinking about as we've been studying 2 Timothy. Paul was an apostle in prison writing this letter to Timothy. He was a young pastor of a church in Ephesus. And Timothy, we know as the pastor there, was responsible for teaching God's word week in and week out. He was responsible for shepherding the flock there in Ephesus. Problem was, there were false teachers that had crept into the church, and they were communicating false words. And they were wreaking havoc in that church. So with all the other challenges that Timothy was facing, the pastoral responsibilities that he was facing, now he had this added problem, and the gospel message was at stake. And so Paul writes this letter, 2 Timothy, his last letter before he's killed, to encourage Timothy and to encourage this pastor. Don't give up. God's with you. He's given you his spirit. Fan that into flame. It's going to get hard, but Timothy and church, stand tall. Be unashamed of the gospel. Join in suffering for the gospel. It is worth it. And then in the second part of chapter 2, where we left off last week, Paul shows Timothy, okay, let's get practical. Here's how you deal with false teaching when it creeps in your church. That's what we're going to look at this morning. How do you deal with false teaching when it creeps in your church? Now, you might be thinking, well, listen, that seems irrelevant to me. It's not going to happen to me. It wouldn't happen to me. It couldn't happen to us. So I can kind of space out. If that's what you're thinking, think again. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says beware for a reason, because the false teacher doesn't come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm Joe, I'm a false teacher." They don't do that. No, they come, they sneak into churches, they come up in the church, they quote the Bible, they sound like a Christian, but then they change something. A few words here, a few words there, they don't like this, they don't like that, and they change things a little bit. Maybe it's so subtle that no one notices that the changes have happened, but small changes to important truths like the gospel can get us off course. And like the Mars orbiter, your life, your family, or your church could crash if you're not careful. And I say this to wake us up to the importance of the words that we're going to read in 2 Timothy 2 this morning. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives three metaphors. He gave us three metaphors last week. He got three more metaphors for us this week. Three metaphors for the pastor and the church. You ready for those three metaphors? The good worker, the clean vessel, and the Lord's servant. The good worker, the clean vessel, and the Lord's servant. Those are going to be our 3 points this morning. And these three metaphors provide the job description for both the pastor, primarily Pastor Timothy, and then also the church in Ephesus, and for us as a church as well. Three pictures, metaphors that provide the job description for guarding against false teaching, guarding the gospel against false teaching. Point number one, the good worker. This is in verses 14 through 19. Look with me at God's word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So the first command we see here in verse 14 is Paul commanding Timothy, remind the church. Remind them of these things. Okay, what's he calling them? What's he calling Timothy to remind them of? Well, everything that Paul's been emphasizing and teaching Timothy thus far. The gospel, the priority of the gospel, the need to defend and suffer for the gospel when necessary. Knowing that we each suffer from gospel amnesia, Paul knows that we need gospel reminders. We need fresh reminders of old gospel truths, these truths that give life. If we're going to fight for faith, we need to be reminded of this faith. Okay, so what then is this gospel? If Timothy's called to remind him of this gospel, what is this gospel? Well, let's be clear. The Bible teaches us that God created all things. He made the universe that we live in. He made the world we live on. And he made you and he made me. Therefore, he has every right as our creator, as our God, to tell us how to live. We're accountable to him. We will stand before God, our creator, one day. But though God has made us, and though God is good and glorious, and though God has made us to love him and to know him and to trust him, to worship him and him alone, each of us, the Bible says, every one of us has rebelled against God as our king. We have gone our own way to do our own thing. This rebellion, which the Bible calls sin, leaves us enemies with God. And as enemies of our Creator, we deserve his righteous wrath. We're in trouble. The wages of our sin is death. We deserve hell. But look at chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says God's grace, this undeserved gift, has now chapter 1, verse 10, been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Here's the good news. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's our word, gospel. The word gospel just means good news. It's something that we speak with our mouths. We proclaim like news. It's good news because in his death on the cross, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died in our place, died for our sins as our substitute, to pay the debt that we could not pay, to die the death that we deserve to die. 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead, as the text says, to bring life and immortality to light. This is how it happens. So friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're so glad you're here this morning. I've got good news for you today. This eternal life that God promises, this forgiveness of sin, the taking away of your sin, this being reconciled with your God, being moved from being an enemy of God to his friend, his child at his table in good standing. That's available. God's offering that to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I plead with you on behalf of God's word, turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. This is good news. He's offering you life, and he will keep his word to you. Church, part of my job as one of the pastors here is to remind you of these things every week, because we've got gospel amnesia. We never graduate from the gospel. You don't become a Christian. Okay, what's next? I got the gospel. No. We just spend the rest of our lives learning how we apply this good news to our lives in every area and nook and cranny of our lives. The gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is of first importance. It's of highest priority. It is the truth by which God brings to life those who are once dead. And so we must labor to know the gospel. We must labor as Christians to remember the gospel. And we must be very careful to keep the gospel straight. To keep it from confusion or distortion. So to keep the gospel straight, Paul also tells Timothy, if you're going to be a good worker, verse 14, you've got to charge them before God. Paul envisions not only reminding Timothy, you've got to remind the church certain things, you've also got to charge your church before God. To charge simply means to solemnly warn. Part of the pastor's job is to solemnly warn. And when he says warn them before God, he's just underlining and highlighting how serious this is. Okay, so are we awake now? Solemnly warn before God. What is he supposed to warn them about? What is so serious? Verse 14. You ready? Not to quarrel. There you go. We're not told what words they're actually quarreling about, but we are told why the church should not quarrel. It does no good, Paul says, but only ruins the hearers. The Greek word for ruins is catastrophe. If you've ever been in a church where there is quarreling going on in the church, you will see a catastrophe. Are you a quarrelsome person? Be honest. Are you the type of person where everywhere you go, arguments seem to pop up? Do you like controversy? Don't think, no, that's not quarrelsome. I'm just venting. I'm just getting things off my chest. I'm just being real. I'm just being me. Don't hide behind that. I warn you, First Baptist, before God, stop quarreling. If you're a quarrelsome person, stop quarreling. It does no good. It only ruins the hearers. Friends, instead of listening to God's word, people who prefer to quarrel about words are not listening. Splitting, when they're quarreling, we're splitting hairs about a certain word or a certain definition of a word. And it's often that quarrelsome person's attempt to sidestep obeying what God's clear word says. They make it look like the problem is in the text. They make it look like the problem is in this word or that word, not in them and not in their stubborn unwillingness to hear God's clear word and obey God's clear word. The gospel is news. It's communicated by words. And so Paul cares a lot about words. He cares a lot about precision. But in saying don't quarrel about words, what he's saying is don't split hairs on secondary issues. Don't argue about things that are not to the level of importance of the gospel. Imagine for a moment this week, your neighbors across the street are hanging out in the first floor of their house. And you look out the window and, oh my goodness, there's a raging fire on the second story of their house. And they are unaware of the fire. So all the neighbors in your neighborhood, they run out into the street to see what's going on. And when you arrive, you bang on the door, "Get out! Your house is on fire!" And so they can't quite hear you. They open the door to figure out what you're saying. And before you can tell them again, your other neighbor who's standing beside you looks into their house and interrupts you and says, "Ooh, your kitchen's a mess. Those dishes, you got to go back in there and clean those dishes. What if these neighbors see those dirty dishes?" And then your neighbor turns around, shuts the door, and goes back and does the dishes. Quarreling does no good. Quarreling about secondary issues, not gospel issues, secondary issues, misleads people to prioritize things which Christians can disagree upon and still be Christians. We show charity to each other on those things. But quarreling about secondary issues distracts us from hearing the main thing, the thing of first importance, the gospel, and it ruins the hearers. So, don't do this. Warn the church to not do this. Don't quarrel about words. So what is Timothy supposed to do? Verse 15. Do this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, here's what we get. Here's where we get the metaphor for the good worker in this point. A good worker is one who rightly handles the word of truth. I find this so helpful because in dealing with false teachers in the church, Paul's instructions to Timothy are very constructive. He says, he's saying, don't get down in the mud with them. Don't stoop to their tactics of arguing about words. Avoid their babble. Don't get into their quarrel. Instead, remind the church of the gospel. Instead, lift up and point people to God's word. Positively do that. Now, rightly handling in verse 15 translates a verb that means to cut straight. The image there of cutting straight is not one of cutting up God's word into sections for different time periods. That's not what that verb means. It's actually a verb that means to cut a road straight for the path of what you're preaching. To cut a road straight right through the countryside, no matter what stands in front of that path. So that people who are following you and walking on that road have a clear path to follow. It's not curvy, it's not obstructed, it's clear and it's straight. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is a preacher is someone who is to cut straight a path for his listeners. When you listen to a preacher, he should be clear that what he's saying is from God's word. You shouldn't be asking, where does he get that? It's right here in verse this, verse that. You need to know. And not only is he showing you what he's saying is from the text, but he's also rightly handling it. Because you can say stuff from the text and twist it. So you want to make sure that what he's saying is what God actually said in his word. One way that you and I, as the listeners and the readers of God's word, can check whether or not the person's rightly handling God's word is by simply looking at the context. What came before it and what comes after it. It's a simple rule for Bible study. When I teach people how to study the Bible, I like to mention to them that the Bible actually says there is no God. I'm just quoting the Bible to you. Psalm 14, it says there is no God. So I don't know what you're all doing here. You're wasting your time. The Bible itself says there is no God, right? But when you go back to the context of Psalm 14, it says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Context matters. You ignore context, you can rip the Bible out and say whatever you want it to say. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. And you can twist it. That's kind of the heartbeat of false teaching. We ignore the context. So as Bible students, we must consider the context. So to be a good worker, Paul tells Timothy at the very beginning of verse 15, do your best. In other words, work hard. Be diligent. Make every effort. Bible study is not for the faint of heart. It requires hard work. When we were driving through New York City a while back on Interstate 95, there are times on the interstate you'll drive on a straight path, but when you look to the right or to the left, there is like a vertical face of a rock, and you just drive right through it. But it's a reminder that when they made Interstate 95, they had to blast through that mountain and remove tons and tons of rock in order to make a straight path for Interstate 95. Rightly handling God's word is like that. Cutting a path is hard work. There's no shortcuts to this, but it's worth it. So why work hard like this? Why work hard to cut a straight path for God's word? Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. There's the aim. Paul's reminding Timothy that his primary audience is not the church in Ephesus, as important as that is. His primary audience is God himself. His aim in preaching God's word, in handling God's word, in teaching God's word, is to be approved, not by his audience in Ephesus, but to be approved by God for how he handled God's word. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't worry about what people think about you. When you preach or teach, remember that you're going to stand before God one day. So don't cut corners. Work hard. Cut it straight. Now, Timothy, as we think about application, Timothy is a pastor. So there is a specific application for the elders and the pastors here at this church. There's a specific, if you're an elder at this church, there's a specific application for you that you must rightly handle God's word. Be approved by God as you teach God's word. He is your primary audience. Work hard in that. It's why James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that you who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's serious business. But Paul's also calling the entire church, who's peeking over Timothy's shoulder as he reads this letter, he's calling the entire church to also be good workers. Because it's not just the elders who communicate God's word. You do too. So whether you are teaching your kids, whether you're listening in a sermon like you are right now, you have a responsibility to not be a passive listener, but to be an active listener and rightly divide as you listen. Whether you're studying the Bible on your own, whether you're leading a small group, you, church, should strive to rightly handle the word of truth. And the person who does that, the person who works hard to cut it straight, Paul says, has no need to be ashamed before God. You can expect God's approval. But there is a wrong way to handle God's word. There are people who say, thus says the Lord, and they should be ashamed because they're mishandling God's word. In verse 17, Paul names names. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are not good workers. These are bad workers. When you listen to them, they should be ashamed. A good worker cuts a straight path. These guys, look at verse 18. These guys, they've not cut a straight path. They have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. Now, okay, is the resurrection a biblical idea? You bet it is. The Bible teaches a bodily resurrection at the end of time when Jesus returns. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that those who die in Christ as a follower of Christ will one day be resurrected. Your body that gets sick and gets tired and sins will one day be transformed into a glorious body that doesn't get sick anymore, that never cries anymore, that does not know sorrow or sin or pain anymore. That day is coming. But these guys got impatient and they twisted the Bible. They took the biblical hope of a future resurrection and they twisted God's word to say that the resurrection had already happened. And they were saying, don't worry about the bodily resurrection. It's just a spiritual resurrection. It's already happened. Now, Paul, you got two options in the church in Ephesus. Paul and Timothy taught a future resurrection when Jesus comes. So that means if you believe what the Bible says, you got to wait. You got to endure. It's coming, but you got to wait. The other option in the church in Ephesus is Hymenaeus and Philetus' teaching. They taught that you can have all the resurrection and all that it offers now. You can have your best life now. All its health, all its wealth, all its prosperity. And you don't have to wait for it because the resurrection has already happened. Now, which sounds better? Which tickles your ears? Hymenaeus and Philetus' teaching. I don't have to wait. I don't want to wait. But their sugar-coated message was covering poison. It gave what itching ears wanted to hear, but not what God was saying in the Bible. That's why Paul calls their teaching irreverent babble. Godless babble. Babies babble, right? You ever hold an infant in your arms? Goo goo gaga, right? And we look at this baby and we think, aw, it's so cute. It's a baby. Listen to her babble. But you don't make life decisions based on what they're babbling about. You don't go to your one-year-old son and say, hey, we're trying to think about where we should move. What do you think? And then based on their babble, make a decision. You don't do that. Irreverent or godless babble is talk that has swerved from the truth. But it presents itself as on the same level of trustworthiness as God's word. It presents itself as something to be considered, to make decisions upon. A bad worker mishandles God's word. They may quote the Bible, give you lots of verses. But what is driving the message of a false teacher? Look at verse 17. Their talk. Whose talk? God's word? No. Their talk. Their talk is put in contrast to the word of God in verse 15. Their talk, their ideas, not God's. So what does Paul instruct Timothy to do with this irreverent babble? Verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble. Is that clear? Avoid it. The best thing, church, listen, the best thing that you can do in some controversies is just to walk away. You don't have to listen to it. You don't have to read it. You don't have to comment on it. You just walk away. You can say, that's stupid. That's irreverent. That's godless babble. Don't have to engage in it. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, Snapchat. We got lots of different internet mediums that we can use, websites that we can look at. And I got to admit, a lot of these websites and the internet is a wonderful tool that we can thank God for the good that it can be used for. It's kind of a neutral tool, and it can be used for good. But most of the time, it's not. It can also, these websites and the internet can also be a microphone for irreverent babble. It makes the person think that everyone's opinion is equal and deserves to be heard because you can. But friends, most of the time, instead of engaging in internet quarrels, we would do better to avoid it. Why? Because Paul says it leads to ungodliness. Just read the comment section on any post, on any social media thing, and you will see not godliness, but ungodliness most of the time. And Paul says it can spread like gangrene. That's a flesh-eating disease. Some of your translations might say it'll spread like cancer. So one way, Paul says, one way to choke out lies, one way to silence the quarrels, you ready for it? Is to avoid it. Don't give it your attention. Instead, give your attention to God's word. Now, let me just be careful here. There are many good teachers on the internet that we can benefit from. There are many good authors and books that you can benefit from outside of this church, and I want to commend that to you. But we must read and listen with a discerning ear and a discerning heart. We must judge everything that we listen to, everything that we read, according to the standard or the pattern of God's word. It's one of the ways that we guard the gospel. Now, if you're looking at a teacher or a book or somebody you're hearing online and you're thinking, I'm trying to be discerning, I'm just not sure if this guy's off. Here's what you do. Ask your pastor. That's one of the reasons that God gives pastors to churches is to guard and to teach and instruct. And if we don't know the answer, we'll go help you look it up and see whether or not they're worth listening to or not. So if you don't know, ask a pastor. It's one of the ways that we can care for you and protect you. Now, verse 18 ends on a sad note. It says, they are upsetting the faith of some. That's not saying they hurt their feelings. Upsetting is the image of turning a boat over. It's ruining their faith. And how discouraging, right? If you're Timothy. As Timothy listens to all these dangers of false teachers, I'm imagining that he's overwhelmed. Because it's not if these false teachers are going to creep into the church in Ephesus. They're there. He sees the gangrene. And so if he's discouraged or overwhelmed, in verse 19, Paul gives him hope. Wonderful encouragement in verse 19. But, so yes, they're upsetting the faith of some. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The firm foundation, if you trace the foundation of the New Testament, it can mean Jesus Christ himself. It can mean God's word, as in Ephesians 2:20. Here, I think the firm foundation is the church itself. The foundation is the church, the true church that God himself is building. The church that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. That's what makes it a firm foundation. And he says there's two seals that God puts on this church. The first seal is a quote from Number 16. The Lord knows those who are his. This is meant to be an encouragement to Timothy. Because there's some false teachers here, and there's some people who are trying to follow Jesus. He doesn't know, what do I do with this? And he's reminding Timothy, God knows those who are his. God knows those who are his, and he will hold them fast to the very end. No one will be able to snatch any true sheep from the shepherd's hand, not even a false teacher. And so he says to Timothy, calm down. God's got this. He knows those who are his. And then the second seal is this. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So the Lord knows those who are his. God alone can look into your heart and mine and know those who are his. We can't do that. I can't see in your heart. You can't see in my heart. But we can see each other's fruit, the fruit of our obedience. And so he reminds Timothy, look for that. The church is responsible to look at each other's fruit and help each other follow Jesus. If you name the name of the Lord, what should you do? Depart from iniquity. That's the mark of a true believer, that when they are confronted, it's not that we're sinless, we're all sinners, just like Bill reminded us this morning. The issue is when you're confronted with sin and you're confronted with an error that you're believing that is inconsistent with the Bible, a true believer will eventually depart from that. That's one of the marks of a believer. And so this idea of turning from sin and turning from iniquity and error leads Paul to a second metaphor. Point number two, a clean vessel. Point number one, a good worker. Point number two, a clean vessel. Clean vessel. This is in verses 20 through 22. So look with me at verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So starting in verse 20, the metaphor changes from a worker to a vessel or a container. So he paints this picture. Imagine this huge house. And in this house, there are various containers, right? The gold and silver, oh, you keep those for honorable use. It's kind of like the china that you use when you serve a delicious four-course meal to an honored guest at your house, right? And then there are also in your house vessels, containers of wood and clay that you use for dishonorable use. Now, what's he talking about? Could be lots of things. This is before they had toilets. Before you had toilets, you had buckets. That's a vessel, and you use it for dishonorable use. In this metaphor, the house refers to the church. And in the church, there are two kinds of vessels. There are two kinds of teachers. Those who rightly handle God's word and those who are wrongly handling God's word, the false teachers. And then he's basically posing a question. Do you want your life to be used for something honorable or dishonorable? Do you want to be like the crystal glass that holds the delicious drink for your honored guest for God? Or do you want to be a toilet bucket? What do you want to be? Yeah, sign me up for the crystal. Well, how do we do that? How do I make sure I'm not the toilet bucket and I actually am a vessel for honorable use? Well, Paul tells us how in verse 21. Okay, here's the condition. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, then he will be a vessel for honorable use. Now, the ESV says what is dishonorable in verse 21. That's their translation of the Greek word these. So it could be anyone who cleanses himself from these. And the these points back to the false teachers. So cleanse yourself, distance yourself from that toilet bucket. Distance yourself from the false teachers. And again, if you have a fork or a spoon that you're eating with, and then I don't know why you'd be eating in the bathroom, but it slips and falls in the toilet, it's contaminated. You don't use it anymore. You can't use it for eating anymore, right? And so he's saying, cleanse yourself, distance yourself from these false teachers. Avoid having contact with them. And not only separate yourself physically from them, but also clear their ideas out of your mind and fill it with God's word. Decide today, I'm not listening to that junk anymore. If you do that, Paul says, then you will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. Friends, if you're listening to or reading a teacher who consistently mishandles God's word, put the book down. Change the channel. Stop listening to them. And instead, go to God's word. Go to those who rightly handle God's word. It's by God's word that we're equipped for every good work. If we're distancing ourselves from God's word, we're going to be a vessel for dishonorable use. So to be useful, we need to cleanse our lives from wrong teaching. But to be useful to God, we also must cleanse ourselves from wrong living. You gotta cleanse yourself from wrong teaching and from wrong living. That's what he's highlighting in verse 22. Verse 22. So, not only distance yourself from false teachers, verse 22, but also flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So when the life of the messenger does not line up with the message that we proclaim, it hurts our witness. How many times have you heard people say, I ain't going to church. It's full of hypocrites. Now, one answer to that is, of course, we're not hypocrites. We admit we're sinners. That's why we're here, right? But we can help our witness by striving to depart from iniquity. As Christians, we must not only watch our doctrine well, but also our life as well. And so Timothy is called to flee youthful passions. I love that word flee. It's a very helpful and very practical word. To flee means to seek safety in flight. Seek safety in flight. Run away. Sin is poison laced with sugar. And so we should not have a conversation with sin. Don't have a conversation with temptation. You stopping to have a conversation with temptation is like you stopping to have a conversation with an assassin who's trying to kill you. You don't stop and talk to the assassin. You run. We shouldn't say, well, I can handle this. I can watch this. I can read this. I'm mature. I got this. Maybe you can't handle it, but I'm mature. Don't say that. We shouldn't see how close to the line of sin that we can get without crossing it. The command is flee. Sometimes we fall into the same sin over and over. And we're frustrated and we're puzzled. Why do I keep falling into the same sin over and over? One reason might be because you're not fleeing. Do you keep falling into anger? Do you keep falling into lust? Sexual sin? Do you keep falling into quarreling? Does your desire to fit in lead to sin and compromise of your witness? If so, take some time this afternoon to think carefully and to pray. Maybe talk with some of your trusted friends and family members about what fleeing looks like in your life. You can't do this unless you have a game plan. Figure out what are the triggers in your life that lead to this sin. Triggers meaning the circumstances, the emotions, or the people or the places that often lead you into that sin. The trigger might be, well, I'm bored, I'm lonely, I'm tired, I'm frustrated. Whatever your trigger is, figure that out. And when you get your trigger, then lay out a plan about how you're going to flee when the temptation comes. Joseph did not stop and have a conversation with Potiphar's wife when she invited him into her bed. He ran so fast he left his cloak behind. That's a good example for us. Flee youthful passions. It's not just about what we're to flee from. Paul also says it's about what you pursue. We're not known for what we're against as Christians. We're also known what we're pursuing or what we're for. And so if we're gonna be a clean vessel, we also must pursue, Paul says, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So like an athlete straining in a race, stretching out his or her neck to the finish line, we are called to pursue what's good and right, righteousness. We are called to pursue a close, vibrant relationship with God, our faith. We are called to pursue a life of serving others, this love. And this pursuit of righteousness, faith, and love leads to peace in the church. And that pursuit is only possible, Paul says, with the help of others. Notice how it ends there in verse 22. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You can't do this yourself. This is why we gather. This is why we're a family. You can't do it alone. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. I need you and you need me if we're going to do this. We need each other's help to flee and to pursue, right? To be a clean vessel. To combat the destructive errors of false teaching, we, like Timothy, are to be a good worker and a clean vessel. And point number three, we are to be the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. This is in verses 23 through 26. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The aim in all these metaphors in dealing with false teachers is not to ruin them, it's to bring them home. That they might escape from the snare of the devil. The aim is restoration. Timothy was to warn his people not to quarrel. Verse 14, he was to avoid irreverent babble. And then here he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Have nothing to do with them. Now that doesn't mean that pastoral ministry or our life in the church means that we always avoid every controversy. Friends, when the gospel is at stake, we step into the controversy. Just look at Galatians 2. When Peter is acting in a way that compromises the gospel, Paul gets in his face. He gets in the controversy. Why? Because the gospel's at stake. This ain't a secondary matter that we can disagree upon and still be Christians. The gospel's at stake. He steps into that controversy. But when it's not at stake, he says, avoid the stupid controversies. What's forbidden is the ignorant controversies. And again, some translations will translate foolish as stupid. The reason they're foolish, the reason they're stupid, is because they're speculative. They're going beyond the clear teaching of God's word. And when you go beyond what God has said, and you think, well, I'm not sure the Bible's enough on this, I'm going to start speculating, then you are stupid. And you're being foolish. And you should be avoided. Avoid foolish, stupid controversies. Why? Because they breed quarrels. Friends, if you take Scripture out of the picture as the ultimate authority in that conversation, you're bound to breed quarrels, because now the highest authority in the room is your opinion versus my opinion. Who's going to govern that? The quarrel. But if we both submit to the authority of God's word, that's going to bring peace. Because we're both submitting to the same authority. And so Paul says, and if you see this foolish, ignorant controversy which speculates and goes beyond God's word, don't go there. Don't get involved in it. Have nothing to do with them. Don't play in the mud with them. Okay, well then what should he do? Avoid it. We got that. But what should he do? Well, he says very positively what he should do in verses 24 through 26. It's a wonderful description of the job description of a Lord's servant. The Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Hold on. Kind to everyone? Nah. What does the text say? Kind to everyone. Don't get in the mud and fight like they do. Don't stoop to their level. Being kind does not mean being a pushover. It does not mean being passive and agreeing with every idea who opposes you. It actually has to do with your heart and your attitude and the tone of your voice as you're speaking to those who oppose you. And we know this because of what he goes on to say. The Lord's servant must, yes, be kind to everyone, but also able to teach, able to clearly communicate the truth of God's word, even when it's opposed. And when what is taught is disagreed upon, then the Lord's servant must patiently endure evil. Don't get impatient, patiently endure it, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This should mark every pastor in this church. And it should mark you as you deal with people who oppose God's word. When you deal with that person, don't do it with anger, don't do it with harshness, name-calling, or yelling. Do it with gentleness. Because this reflects what God is like. And it's very practical. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, by now, you're listening to Paul, and you may be thinking, well, that sounds nice, right? Would love to do that. But I think Paul's being a little impractical, because in the heat of a disagreement, when the opposing arguments are stupid, you ever listen to somebody and they're like, they don't know what they're talking about. They're stupid. They're going beyond Scripture. They don't know what they're talking about. And yet they act like they know everything. You ever talk to that person? And then when that person is nasty with you, yelling at you, interrupting you, when they're harsh with you, oh, and I'm supposed to be kind and patient and gentle? Well, that feels impossible, doesn't it? How is it possible to do what Paul says, to be kind, gentle, patient? The only way that's possible is if what he says in verse 25 is true. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Did you catch that? Who grants repentance? Who grants repentance? God does. So repentance is something that you must do. You and I are commanded to repent, and yet it's also a gift from God. And that is hugely helpful. Because when we think in an argument or a controversy, when we think that it's up to us to convince someone to change their heart, to change their mind, we will grab whatever tool we can to get it through their thick skull why they're wrong. Including anger, harsh name-calling, whatever we got to use. But when we know and believe that God is the only one who can change a person's mind, God is the one who grants repentance, God is the one who changes minds, then that just sets us free. It takes the burden off of us and puts it where it belongs, on God. In college, I worked as a surgical orderly in a hospital, and I was one of a few Christians in the surgical ward among 50 or 60 nurses and doctors and other surgical orderlies. And I remember when I would share the gospel with some of my friends in that hospital, some of them strongly disagreed with me. And I cared for them. They were friends. I loved them. And I was concerned for them. But in my fear, I remember wrestling with, how am I going to get them to believe this? If they don't believe this, then what's going to happen? And then in God's providence, I was reading through 2 Timothy 2 as I was wrestling with that. And these verses helped me immensely. Because I realized it's not my job to convince. It's not my job to change their heart. My job was that of a mailman. The mailman does not give you the letter and then, oh my goodness, what are you going to do with that letter? The mailman gives you the letter, and what does he do? Goes to the next house. Sleeps like a baby that night. Our job, my job in that hospital ward was to deliver the mail, in this case, God's word, and then to pray and to love and to be patient. I didn't need to lose sleep about changing their minds because it wasn't my job to change their heart or their mind. God is the one who grants repentance. And so knowing that is what helps us to be kind, patient, gentle, not quarrelsome. To rest at night knowing that my job and your job is to share and pray and love and wait. Perhaps you have someone in your life that you love dearly, but to this day, they are still opposed to the gospel truths that you cherish and to the God that you love. Your concern, your sorrow, your tears for that person are appropriate. What should you do? You should be a good worker who rightly handles God's word and puts the loving word of God in front of that person as best you can. You should be a clean vessel whose life lines up with the message and the truth that you proclaim. And you should be the Lord's servant, refusing to quarrel, patient when they wrong you, kind, gentle, able to teach, and yet trusting God in all of it. Because you know that He changes the hearts. He changes the mind, not you. And when God calls, His sheep will hear His voice. And when the time is right, they will come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your mercy in our lives. We thank You that You have given us the grace and the mercy to know You. We thank You that in Your word there is life, the promise of life. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would use us and that You would guard the gospel in this church, that we would not be quarrelsome. Help us to be kind to everyone. Help us to hold fast to the truth of Your word, to be workmen who handle Your word in a way that is we're unashamed. Lord, to turn from error and to turn from sin when we are confronted with it and to follow You together. We pray for Your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.